You turn with me to that passage we read in the Gospel according to John. On previous occasion we reached as far as the question of Pilate, what is truth? It's not that Jesus has not already suffered serious indignities. It's just that now things get a whole lot worse. This is part of what he had warned his disciples would happen. We see it more clearly in Mark, for example, Mark's Gospel. On three particular occasions, Jesus taught the disciples that he was now going to Jerusalem in order to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. In Mark 8:31, for example, and the following chapters again. You could say, if you like, that there are three key things that were going to happen to him. And the first is this, as we read in these verses, he would suffer. And as the Apostles' Creed describes it, he would suffer under Pilate. If you were to make a comparison of this passage with the other Gospel accounts, you would find, as so often through John, that he tells different parts of the story. He does not tell certain things that are included by Mark and Matthew and Luke. But it is still very clear, even in just a few words, very clear that Jesus did suffer in a number of respects at the hands of the men around him. And he suffered under the authority of a man, this man Pilate, the governor. And I would highlight two aspects, two significant aspects to this suffering through this passage as far as him being led away to be crucified. And the first is that he suffered as a real man, a flesh and blood man. He suffered as a real man. But there is a sense in which he also suffered as representative man, which can be found even in these verses. It's these things that I would highlight this morning. He suffered as a real man. So I was looking at Pilate here. Now remember the way that the Bible speaks, the terms that the Bible uses. I would call Pilate, I would have to call him the shrewd fool. It's not for nothing that Pilate was governor. He's a very shrewd man. There was a great deal of his interaction with Jesus. Repeatedly he says to those around him, I find no fault in him at all. He could see. He could see through the things that people said and did to a large extent. And while he did ask the question, what is truth? He was well aware that Jesus had done nothing deserving of death or even punishment. I find no fault in him at all. He was a shrewd man. He was a sharp political operator. But in the terms of the Bible, he was also a fool. Because he dismissed the question, what is truth? He did not wait for an answer. He found no fault in this man, but yet, as we read in verse 16, he delivered him to them to be crucified. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. For all the evidence in the world around us and in Christ himself, he will insist there is no God, the Bible says. That's the foolishness of Pilate. He could not leave it there. He would still go on trying to find a solution. We read a few decades ago that the end thing was what they called shuttle diplomacy, back and forth to the Middle East from the US and so on. And Pilate was back and forth from the outside courtyard to the inside where he was speaking with Jesus. He was looking for a solution. He could find a solution. The truth, we can't leave it just standing there. I find no fault in him at all, we read in verse 38, but, verse 39, let's see what we can come to, some kind of agreement. I find no fault in him at all, should have put an end to everything, dismiss him, send him on his way. But we do read on. There was more to come. I find no fault in him at all, makes all that follows all the more dreadful. There was the injustice of it all. I find no fault in him. I could pass a judgment on that. In effect, I have done. But let's go back to custom. You have a custom. Let's see what we can do with that. What an injustice. As John tells it here, it appears that he just asks, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Do you want it? Elsewhere, we get the understanding that he offered an alternative. They took the alternative. Not this man, but Barabbas, in verse 40 of chapter 18. Jesus was being placed, as it were, on equal sides with a notorious criminal. He's called a robber here, but the word is suggestive of a very violent robber, and Mark indicates that he was a proven agitator and rebel against the authorities, and that's what he robbed for. He stole in order to go on as one of the rebels. As such, and as the Jews were looking for peace and being left to themselves, these isolated rebels only caused more trouble for them. The Jewish authorities actually had as much interest in keeping Barabbas under lock and key as Pilate did. It was really a clear-cut choice. There is no fault in this man. Here is a repeat offender. No one would choose Barabbas. What a clever solution it was for Pilate. But instead of putting two completely unequal people in front of the people, the effect was to equalize them and to do Jesus a desperate injustice. I wonder if Pilate wasn't all the more disturbed to find them insisting even then that it was Jesus they wanted rid of. And the injustice continues. I find no fault in him at all. Let's just go back to the custom though. And now let's beat him up. Flay him to pieces. That's the scourging. There are several degrees of scourging that the Romans would use, and this was the worst of them, that was often used once sentence had been passed for crucifixion. A sentence would be passed on a criminal. He is to be crucified, a dreadful death, but before he is put on the cross, we'll beat him almost senseless. That's what they did. John tells it, they scourged him and moves on. But that's what that word is. And we need to move on ourselves. It's a dreadful injustice, a dreadful suffering. Suffering in the body. What about the injustice? Suffering is mind. He is the Holy One. Too holy to behold, to look on iniquity. And he's beaten. You might even say within an inch of his life at the time. Isaiah 52:14 tells the result. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Why? Because they could. He was not resisting. He was there. He was taken down to where the soldiers of the garrison were. Have some fun. So often still today we read stories eventually that open up. Something similar goes on in many a so-called justice system. People being beaten because the people who've captured them can do. No other reason. And Jesus went through that too. There's that dreadful physical suffering, the crown of thorns. The thorns would be inches long in those days, or in those parts of the world, I mean. These would be bent together, twisted, and jammed on his head. And even then, once they put a robe on him to mock him and struck him with their hands. These Romans were not soldiers, were not weak men. So it goes on. He suffered physically. There can be no question about that. There have been many through the years who take the New Testament record and sort of deal with it in almost in abstract. And they say that Jesus was not flesh and blood as we are. John, in his first letter, John 1 John 4 verse 3 says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. If you will not confess. John knew these things. John records them in his gospel. He suffered dreadful injuries. Physical suffering. A flesh and blood man. A real man. We can remember this in a number of ways. We can remember this for our own help and in helping others. It's a crucial part of Jesus' ministry in and to this world. But he has suffered, as many do. When you suffer, when the paraplegic suffers helplessness, when the starving suffers agonies of the body, when men are beaten just because the other man can beat him. There is no other system of faith, there is no other religion that tells of a Savior who has shared this experience. It's not only the physical, even if that is not enough. This was not just a random event. It was not something that we even call an act of God. This was at the hands of men. It was under the permission of the governor, the authorities. His relations with men were torn apart. They despised him. They treated him as less than human. And that's where his innocence is so keenly significant, I think. This is men rejecting him. Hebrews speaks about the reproach. We've sung of the reproach. No one to help him. Men rejected him. They took advantage of him. They abused him. The soldiers had him at their mercy. And Jesus later speaks even of Pilate, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin. And Pilate delivered him to these men who abused him. They had him at their mercy, and there was none of that in the guardroom. Remember the stories some years ago of that Abu Ghraib prison in Iraq, the World War II concentration camps. Men shutting up the humanity of their fellow man. That's what's happened here too. And Jesus knows that. He remembers it. He's been through it. A plaything for others. What had he done? Had he done harm to anyone? It would have seemed perhaps that every frustration that these Romans maybe felt against the Jews was being released on him. After all, he was their king and their captive. With that, surely, just as he is a real man, so too emotional suffering. Every part of a man was his. There were no concessions to him. He was brought out having been beaten and bloodied and mocked. He still had that crown of thorns on his head. He still had the purple robe. Striking announcement that Pilate makes, "Behold the man." Perhaps that sums it all up, that he is the man. The second Adam, Paul speaks about him. There he is, gruesome in his blood, but ridiculous in his robe and crown. Presented to his own people, the people of God. Here he is. What do you think of him? He was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. He is a man with his own people. As we know through the New Testament, even the Roman soldiers are his people too. The people he had come to serve and to save. People who had received so much from his hands. His healing. His words, life to their souls. And a man of flesh and blood, in that weakness that he took to himself, but the Son of God. These things could only strike so deep. Shame. None to pity him. The people in the courtyard, the high priest and the officers, as they're called. They had some time. Jesus was being thoroughly beaten somewhere away in the guardroom. They had some time to think about what was going on. They had some time to think about what they would do next. And all that happens as he is then presented to them, they're all the harder. Crucify him. Thus far they'd said, put him to death. Now they're saying, crucify him. Do the Roman thing. Take it all away. They hadn't cooled at all. It only seemed to have provoked them all the more as he was presented to them as king. Although, as one writer puts it, he was more clown than king by this time. And the shame that he bore. No man rejoices in that. How important is it to you in life, and has it been to you in life, to be part of the crowd? No man has ever been as alone as Jesus, even there. But look at his strength. Look at the strength of his pleasure in the will of the Father as he goes through this suffering. In every aspect of his humanity, a real man. The other Gospels tell us more of the mockery that followed on this, and especially as he dragged that cross out of the city. He certainly had no one who came to his aid. And so I would take you then too that he suffered as a representative man. Or rather, not as a representative, he was the representative man. Behold the man. Look at him in his loneliness on that scene. And he suffered those things for mankind. There's no other reason for suffering. He was without fault. Pilate is a great advocate of Jesus in that regard. But he suffered for us. He stood up for us. Under all that, he stands before us to show us the way. We know what he has endured. And Hebrews 12 in the early verses point us to look to him and to remember what he has endured, and the way that he shamed the shame. He despised it because there was something so much bigger and better. But he has also borne the brunt. He's not just there as an example, but he's borne the brunt of what is due to us. Bruce Milne puts it this way. He says, in terms of incarnation, he is God with us, the real man. But also in terms of redemption, he is God for us. He's the representative man. And it is about redemption. Redemption means that there is a price to be paid. Here is the one faultless man of all time who suffers such brutality. Then he dies, and he dies the worst possible death, especially for an innocent man. That's a price that was paid. But he's paying a price that's impossible for anyone else to pay. And that's why we have such a scene opened up before us. There are glaring inconsistencies from beginning to end, but it was, after a fashion, a judicial process. There were charges laid against Jesus. He made himself the Son of God in verse 7. Also in verse 12, whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Two great charges that were leveled against him, of blasphemy and treason. And after the charges, there was finally a judgment as Pilate sat down in the judgment seat in verse 13. After a fashion, he passes judgment and sentence. Look at those two charges that were leveled against him. Blasphemy, he calls himself, made himself the Son of God. And treason, he speaks against Caesar. I think really the leaders were arguing it from that same point. It was that he called himself the Son of God, and that was the foundation for this perception that Pilate had collected, that he is the King of the Jews. And it's that the Jews took advantage of. He makes himself king. He's speaking against Caesar. Aren't you Caesar's friend? Don't you want to stay as Caesar's friend? They were playing on Pilate's political interests. And it all disturbed him dreadfully. First, that they said he made himself Son of God. Pilate was all the more afraid, verse 8. Where are you from? Who are you? He was getting out of his depth. And this means, I think, that he was all the more receptive to the second accusation. And he was having none of this, that he might be interpreted as having anything against Caesar. That's where his interests lay. But for us, the significant thing to is to realize that Jesus was being condemned for blasphemy and for treason. And these are the two most fundamental sins of ours against God. They're there from the beginning, the very first sin. Genesis 3:5. Our first parents wanted to be like God. That's the heart of blasphemy. It's not just taking and using a name on our lips and out of our mouths. It's what's in our hearts. It's also treason, setting yourself up against God's due authority. Barabbas, he was only living openly that rebellion that's in all of our hearts. And it seems striking that these are the things that were particularly leveled against Jesus. It's for that reason that we then need to go on beyond and to look beyond this petty politician of Pilate, who's torn between what he knew in his heart to be right and what his wife, one of the other Gospels, tells us, warned him against. And at the same time, that clamor ringing in his ears from outside. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 that this was in the determined purpose of God. This was the Father's purpose. It wasn't just that Jesus was before Pilate, but in these very things, and taking on him these very accusations, the Father was drawing Jesus before his court. That before God, Jesus would carry, as Isaiah 53 tells us, he would carry the charges and the punishment for our transgressions, our iniquities, our wickedness. Where we cross the line, where we fall short, where we are disobedient. They are the things that these people were expressing of Jesus. The very things that the prophet said he would carry in God's sight. This isn't just the judgment seat of Pilate, of the Roman authorities. It signifies as well that bearing of our sins that Jesus took upon him in the sight of God. At first glance, you might think, I used to think, that Jesus was so quiet in all of this. All the Gospels will tell you he was silent before accusations. Perhaps initially you might think it was out of sheer willpower. It was because he had set himself to do the Father's will, whatever it involved. Or another slant on it is perhaps that what's the point in answering these accusations? These men are not going to be persuaded. They haven't been for 3 years of his ministry. Why now, when they have him where they want him? Maybe in some there is some justification for thinking he was silent because he was going through such a distortion of due legal process. He had no one speaking for him, and so many other aspects. But then we read, and Paul tells us in Romans, he says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. If you know that someone has a perfectly true accusation against you, what can you say? We're told of Jesus that he was born under the law. The law says to those who are under the law, everything it says is so that every mouth may be stopped. This was Jesus' silence with regard to the accusations against him. He was not only bearing our sins as he hung upon the cross and died, he was bearing our sins as he suffered up to that death. That suffering was on account of my sin. that awful, that appalling treatment that he went through in every aspect of his humanity was because I have sinned and so have you. And he was carrying it then, as it were, in our place, representing man, as it were, that accusation was true. Without the work of God's Spirit in me, I would call myself a god. I would behave as king. He accepted the accusation. Look at what goes on, and when Jesus does speak, you wonder, why did he speak now? Why didn't he speak then? What does he say? He speaks nothing to counter those false accusations. When there's question about, are you a king? He talks about kingship. When there's question about power, he talks about power. But when he's accused, his mouth is stopped. He was bearing our sins when he was scourged. He was bearing our sins when he was struck. Yes, he was bearing our sins when he took that name, King of the Jews, representative of us, of all men. It was because he was carrying the sins of many, there and then. He knew that those sins have to produce death. So he remained silent. He did not argue his sinlessness. I think it's all the more profound then that he did speak regarding power in verse 11. It tells us that he was actively choosing not to use what was at his disposal. He'd renounced that in the garden some hours earlier. Not what I will, but what you will. And here he is drinking the cup of the wrath of God, the judgment of God on sin. The cup that, yes, he would have loved that it could be taken from him. But the love of the Father, love for the Father, compelled him. The love for his people drew him onwards. And so it is, where Pilate was looking for a little way out, another way out by custom, by one way or another. The impossibility in front of him was resolved in the wonder of God's wisdom. Men rejected him, so that God might accept us. The Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the kingdom that's out of this world, he stood for us there. He made himself answerable for every fault, though there was no fault in him. Answerable for every fault of all who put their trust in him. He stands for man. As we close, who can find a reason for Jesus suffering as he did? No one can fault him, unless he was telling lies, and then why listen to him at all? But we listen to him. We listen because he has earned it. He is worthy. In the scene in heaven in Revelation, John hears him called the Lamb that was slain, killed, in the place of the people, our Passover, Paul says. And he's worthy, worthy to be heard, worthy to be worshipped. But this is the one who did this. This is the one who says he did it for me and he did it for you. He bore that in your place. in your place, where you are, with you. We know that all suffering is not removed in this world, but He is with you in it. He has been there. He knows it. He's touched with your weaknesses. But also in your place instead of you. Especially in His death to follow, but also and already here. He's in your place, enduring, bearing that shame, even to the shedding of blood on account of your sins, primarily of blasphemy and treason and rebellion against God. He does it for the salvation of His people. That's the joy that's before Him, as well as that compliance with the will of His Father whom He loves. This is one part that He had prepared for. This is one part for which He deliberately went to Jerusalem, that He should suffer. There's two more to come, that He should die, and also that He should rise again. This one who suffered as He did, beyond imagining. He lives, interceding, praying for the suffering, praying for the weak, praying for the sinner. He did not sin, but He was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, Paul says. And therefore, Paul goes on to say, therefore, I implore you. I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God in Him. And we go on to remember His death shortly as we take the Lord's Supper. But so far, may God bless His word to each of us today. We're going to sing together now.